Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi pays an official visit to Oman as part of Tehran's efforts to strengthen relations with neighboring countries. China issues a strong warning to the United States after President Biden promises to defend Taiwan in case of Beijing's attempt to take control of the island. Australia's Labour leader Anthony Albanese is sworn in as Prime Minister, ending nearly a decade of Conservative rule in the country. Hey everyone, welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafieh. Good to have you with us. Now, beginning with our top story, President Ibrahim Raisi of Iran has arrived in Oman on an official visit, expansion of bilateral cooperation topping his agenda. Raisi was welcomed by Oman's Sultan Haytham bin Tariq upon arrival at his official Al Alam Palace. The president said that before his departure for Muscat that Iran and Oman are determined to upgrade their already close political and economic relations. Raisi noted that two sides will sign several memoranda of understanding during his visit. These, he said, will mainly focus on transportation, energy, and tourism. The Raisi administration is pursuing a policy of boosting relations with neighboring countries. Middle East expert Saeed Chahabi has given us a wider picture of Iran-Oman ties as President Raisi is visiting Muscat.
Oman has always been close to Iran, the latest of which was the transfer of the Iranian money, which was paid by Britain 2 months ago. It was facilitated through Oman. It went through the through Oman Central Bank so that the issue was sorted out. So Oman played a significant role in facilitating relations between and negotiations, even with the Americans, regarding the outstanding American debt to Iran. So that is in addition to they both countries share the Hormuz Straits, the Straits of Hormuz, which is one of the most important lanes of for oil shipping in the world. So all in all, Oman and Iran have enjoyed it, enjoyed this relation, and President Raisi has repeated his assurances that he would consider improving the relations with the neighborhood. And Oman, of course, stands as the first important destination. And we should not forget that only 2 weeks ago, or last week, in fact, the Qatari emir was in Tehran for the first time for a long time. So all in all, Iran is enjoying a relatively positive relations with its neighbors now.
Now, speaking prior to his trip to Oman, Iran's president ordered a serious investigation into the assassination of a member of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Ibrahim Raisi pledged revenge for the killing of Colonel Sayed Khodai. He said that the arrogant world powers were involved in the crime. The IRGC colonel was assassinated in his car in front of his home in Tehran on Sunday. He was shot five times by two motorcyclists. Iranian Foreign Ministry has described the assassination as a terrorist operation and an inhumane crime. The ministry says it's regrettable to see countries claiming to be fighting terrorism are silent on the assassination. The U.S. warning China is flirting with danger over Taiwan. President Joe Biden says his country will defend Taiwan militarily if China invades the self-ruled island.
That's a commitment we made. That's a commitment we made. We are not, look, here's the situation. We agree with a one China policy. We've signed on to it and all the attendant agreements made from there. But the idea that it can be taken by force, just taken by force, is just not appropriate. It will dislocate the entire region and be another action similar to what happened in Ukraine.
The U.S. president made a comment in a news conference with Japanese Prime Minister Fumio Kishida following their meeting. A White House statement said that Biden and Kishida committed to working closely to counter China's growing influence in Asia. The statement said that Biden has endorsed Japan's plan to beef up its defense capabilities. China has responded to his remarks, saying that it's ready to defend its national interests over Taiwan. A spokesman for the Chinese Foreign Ministry says that no one should underestimate the firm resolve and the staunch will of the Chinese people in defending their sovereignty and territorial integrity. Now, political analyst Ken Doshu says that a U.S. statement regarding Taiwan is part of American efforts to confront China and curb its rapid development.
You know, people often talk about this Taiwan or Ukraine, but it's a two different situation by nature because Taiwan is part of China. People need to keep in mind, you know, what's the big picture here. The big picture is that Washington is trying its every bit to keep China down. It's so-called competition. You know, this is not a true competition. Basically, they want to beat China because China is rising too fast. China is developing too well. So China cannot be allowed to be the dominant force in Asia. U.S. wants to do everything it can to maintain its global domination, including by using Taiwan, by sacrificing Taiwan in a proxy war. And then Biden, what Biden has said is really to make it clear that the U.S. will start a war on China in order to prevent China from achieving national reunification. So he's a true warmonger here, not only playing a bigger role in the Ukrainian war, but here they are trying to start a war against the Chinese national reunification.
In Australia, Labour leader Anthony Albanese has been sworn in as Prime Minister, this way ending nearly a decade of Conservative-led rule in that country. Albanese and four of his ministers took the oath of office after his party won the national elections on Saturday. He's taking the helm hours before a summit in Tokyo with Japanese, Indian, and U.S. leaders as part of the so-called Quad Group. He says that the summit is an absolute priority for his country and an opportunity to send a message of change to the world. Albanese says that he wants to make Australia greener and less hawkish in policy terms. At least five people have died after a building partially collapsed in southwestern Iran. Some 24 injured people have been pulled out of the rubble. The 10-story structure came down at around midday in downtown Abadan. The number of casualties could rise as search and rescue operations are still underway. The collapse has blocked the city's busiest road, with fears growing that people could be trapped in adjacent buildings as well. Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky is calling for maximum sanctions against Russia, including an oil embargo over its war in Ukraine.
This is what the sanctions should be. There should be maximum so that Russia and every other potential aggressor who wants to wage a brutal war against its neighbor would clearly know the immediate consequences for their actions. And I believe there are still no such sanctions against Russia. And there should be. There should be Russian oil embargo. All the Russian banks should be blocked. No exceptions. There should be an abandonment of the Russian IT sector. There should not be any trade with Russia. This should be a precedent for sanctions pressure that will work convincingly for the decades to come.
Zelensky issued the call during a virtual speech at the World Economic Forum in Davos. He urged all foreign businesses still operating in Russia to immediately withdraw from there and instead put their money into rebuilding Ukraine. Zelensky also called for more arms supplies to Ukraine, saying that Kyiv needs all the weapons it asks for, not just the ones that have been provided. Western countries, spearheaded by the U.S., have been pouring billions of dollars in military assistance into Ukraine since Russia began its military operations there in late February. They've also imposed several rounds of sanctions against Moscow. In response, Russia has blacklisted hundreds of Western individuals, including U.S. President Biden, State Secretary Blinken, and Pentagon Chief Austin. A French company will not avoid a historic trial after allegedly working with Daesh terrorist group and other terrorists in northern Syria for years. Leaked testimony also appears to reveal that the French government knew about the case and encouraged the collaboration. We have a report.
French cement giant Lafarge has lost their final appeal and will undergo a high-profile trial in a precedent-setting case which could force Western corporations to stop turning a blind eye to terrorism. Lafarge will be tried for complicity in crimes against humanity in Syria. They are accused of working with Daesh terrorist group for years in northern Syria, with the concrete produced in their factory used in battlefield infrastructure, which terrorists needed to keep the unrest going. They will be tried for financing terrorism, for allegedly paying 13 million euros to terrorist groups from 2010 to 2014, supposedly to keep their factories safe. They will also be charged for endangering the lives of others, for putting its 11 Syrian employees at risk. The original suit was brought by French NGO Sherpa on behalf of the workers.
We were surprised by the decision of the Court de Cassation, and this decision is really a victory because we were a bit worried that crimes against humanity would be dropped. But the fact also that on top of that, there is endangering life of workers that has been maintained is really, I mean, a double victory. So we are super happy, even though we have to remember that it's been 6 years.
After the scandal broke, Lafarge was merged with Swiss giant Holcim, but 8 Lafarge executives will now face justice.
It's the first time that a court decided on crimes against humanity, the first time it's on the mother company for the activities of its subsidiary, especially a subsidiary abroad and foreign workers. It's super interesting for access to justice for victims around the globe. And maybe opening, you know, new avenues for the victims of globalization around the world.
Leaked testimony from the Lafarge executives reveals that the French Foreign Ministry knew the entire time, telling Lafarge to hold on and that everything would work out. The case will likely drag on for years, but longtime political heavyweight and former foreign minister Laurent Fabius may be called on to testify. In 2012, he infamously said that al-Nusra, al-Qaeda's affiliate in Syria, was, quote, doing good things on the ground and likely with Lafarge's concrete. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
U.S. sanctions have severely impacted human rights. That's a grim assessment by a top human rights official who has slammed the U.S. for its brutal sanctions against the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Elena Duhan, the United Nations Special Rapporteur on the negative impact of unilateral coercive measures on the enjoyment of human rights, who was on a mission to Iran from May 7th to 18th, has described U.S. sanctions on Iran as unjustifiable and inhumane.
Iran has been subjected to a broad scope of unilateral sanctions for a long period of time already. In particular, the United States has imposed economic, trade, and financial sanctions on Iran since the late 1970s, with a comprehensive trade ban since 1995, and measures to isolate Iran from the international commercial and financial system. These were expanded in mid-2000, and again after 2010, extending to many economic sectors.
U.S. sanctions also targeted Iran's central bank as well as commercial banks. The EU adopted restrictive measures and comprehensive economic and trade sanctions against Iran in 2010, supplemented by an oil embargo in 2012, and trade prohibitions involving key sectors and the freezing of assets of the Iranian central bank, Iranian shipping and shipbuilding sector, and a number of persons and entities, and restrictions on financial services, as well as exports and imports. In May 2018, Washington unilaterally withdrew from the JCPOA, under which the international sanctions on the Islamic Republic were eased in exchange for Tehran putting limitations on certain aspects of its nuclear activities. The U.S. then reinstated harsh economic sanctions on Iran and slapped new ones that barred countries and international firms from working with Tehran. Duhan said, the U.S. continues to ban trade and investment in Iran, forcing foreign companies to leave the country for the fear of sanctions. Many banks and businesses, including pharmaceutical and medical companies around the world, overcomply with sanctions out of fear of potential penalties. The UN rapporteur stated that overcompliance with U.S. sanctions could strip Iranians of their basic rights to health. The top UN human rights official highlighted that applying extraterritorial sanctions on Iranian companies or companies working with Iran is illegal under international law. Duhan added that the sanctions have also hampered Iran's effort to import life-saving medicines due to restrictions on banking transactions.
Human rights in Iran are severely affected by the use of unilateral sanctions. The most close to every single individual sphere is the sphere of health. The situation in Iran is the following, that some medicines are produced domestically. At the same time, the raw materials are imported. And then it comes the issue again of payments, deliveries, the quality of delivered raw materials. When it comes to the rare or severe diseases, there is no possibility to deliver that.
Commenting on Iran's frozen assets abroad, the UN official said the assets estimated to be around $120 billion need to be unblocked. Duhan began her 11-day visit to Iran on May 7th, a day before the fourth anniversary of the U.S. illegal withdrawal from the JCPOA. She also referred to stalled negotiations in Vienna to bring the U.S. back to the JCPOA, urging the signatories and the U.S. to resume the negotiations. In the end, Duhan called on sanctioning states, the U.S. in particular, to abandon their policy of maximum pressure against Iran and other countries.
The UN Special Rapporteur has highlighted the negative impact of Washington's unilateral coercive measures on Iran, urging their immediate removal. But Iran is not the only victim of the U.S. sanctions regime. Washington has sanctioned more than 22 countries as well. One of those most effective ones is Venezuela, where, based on a report, thousands of people have died as a result.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered on April 29, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Quds Day. In the first part of this speech, Imam Khamenei expressed his gratitude for the Iranian nation for their participation in Quds Day. You people of Palestine, you self-sacrificing youth in the West Bank and in the 1948 lands, you who are struggling for God in the Jenin refugee camp, and you, the residents in the Palestinian camps outside of Palestine, are important, sensitive parts and pioneers of the resistance. Greetings be upon you. Know that, verily, Allah will defend those who believe. This is verse of Quran, chapter 22, verse 38. But if you are patient, it will certainly be best for those who are patient. Chapter 16, verse 126. But if you preserve patiently and guard against evil, that will be a determining factor in all affairs. Chapter 3, verse 186. And peace unto you for that you preserved in patience.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Now, how excellent is the final abode? Chapter 13, verse 24. The Islamic Republic of Iran advocates and supports the camp of resistance. It advocates and supports the Palestinian resistance. We have always said this. We have always acted on this, and we have stood by it. We condemn the treacherous move to normalize relations with the Zionist regime. We condemn the policy of normalization of relations. Some Arab governments have asked the U.S. to accelerate the matter of solving the Palestinian issue. If they mean that before the U.S. leaves the region, it should remove any obstacle standing in the way of the Zionist regime, then first of all, they have behaved treacherously and have brought disgrace to the Arab world. Secondly, they have been naive, since this is a case of the blind leading the blind. At the end of my statements, I send my greetings upon the souls of the Palestinian martyrs. I send my regards to their patient families. I send my greetings to the Palestinians who have been taken captive and prisoner, but who resist with a firm determination. I squeeze the hands of our resistant Palestinian groups who have undertaken to carry out an important part of this great responsibility. And I call on the entire world of Islam, in particular the youth, to participate in this field that brings dignity and honor. And our concluding call will be, all praise belongs to Allah, the Lord of the worlds. Chapter 10, verse 10.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
On Thursday, leaders of Sweden and Finland, two European nations that opted for neutrality for years, flanked U.S. President Joe Biden while he threw his support behind their bid to join the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, NATO, at the White House.
And today I'm proud to assure them that they have the full, total, complete backing of the United States of America. Today, my administration is submitting to the United States Congress reports on NATO accession for both countries so the Senate can efficiently and quickly move on advising and consenting to the treaty.
I don't think those nations really
ought to be scared of Russia. That would be really stupid if they were. Maybe they are that foolish and believe the narrative going on. I think it's more there's a power play. I mean, you look at the sanctions, that's where you really see the intent. And President Biden said this in Poland. He said, we intend that Russia's economy will be half of what it was over years. So that reveals he's planning to continue this for years. Zelensky, even if he were inclined to negotiate, will not be allowed to do it. And I think there's an intent to force governments to pick sides.
The move comes amid objections by Turkey, a NATO ally, and warnings by Russia. Ankara opposes Finland and Sweden's accession to the military alliance, citing their longtime support for groups Turkey deems terrorists. Moscow, however, has warned of retaliation if Finland, a country that shares a 1,340-kilometer-long border with Russia, joins NATO. Russia's deputy UN representative, Dmitry Polyansky, went so far as to say that the two nations could turn into potential targets for Russia if they become NATO members. Finland and Sweden say they decided to join the NATO and reverse decades of military non-alignment after Russia attacked Ukraine. But Russia considers NATO's eastward expansion a threat to its national security. The issue was a critical reason Russian officials say pushed Moscow to launch its military operation in Ukraine in February. As the war between Ukraine and Russia entered its fourth month, the U.S. Senate passed a $40 billion bill to provide assistance to Ukraine. 86 senators voted for the bill, while 11 others, all Republicans, voted against it, citing its high price tag and the fact that it might not be offset. The bill earmarks $6 billion for arms to be purchased from contractors and sent to Ukraine. It also increases the presidential drawdown capacity from the $5 billion the Biden administration had originally requested to $11 billion. The drawdown capacity allows the president to send away arms and military equipment directly from U.S. stocks at times of emergency.
It used to be the case when you had votes for sanctions against Russia, it would only be two senators voting against. So I think the revolt against this policy is growing. And I can tell you from the campaigning I've been doing and speaking with hundreds of American voters, Americans do not want this war. They don't support spending all this money on weapons. They may not have a completely elevated view of it, but their inclination is to say, we are suffering here. We're paying $1 million a gallon for gasoline. We're running out of baby formula. Why are we doing this? And I want that to be known around the world that the American people are not represented by the policies of this administration.
The war and the subsequent sanctions on Russia have sent shockwaves across the globe, threatening the most vulnerable economies in the world that have yet to recover from the economic fallout of the COVID-19 pandemic. It's also creating a new global crisis, food shortages.
This is not just about Ukraine. This is about the poorest of the poor around the world who are on the brink of starvation as we speak.
The whole world, including the U.S. and its allies, is paying the price for the war and its ensuing events. The situation would only get worse if the conflict continues indefinitely. The economic, political, and military pressures against Moscow don't seem to contribute to any compromise from the Russian side. The U.S. has expressed its opposition to a prolonged war, but actions speak louder than words.
Tensions between Russia and Israel appear to be on the rise. Israeli media reports say Russian forces have opened fire on Israeli jets with advanced S-300 anti-aircraft missiles. The missiles were fired at Israeli warplanes after they attacked targets in northwestern Syria. The move is seen as a sign of significant shift in Moscow's attitude toward Israel. The unprecedented incident is said to have occurred on Friday night when Israeli jets targeted an area near the city of Masyaf, which killed several people. Israel's airstrikes on targets in Syria are countered by the country's anti-aircraft missile batteries. But this time, however, the S-300 batteries also opened fire as the jets were departing the area.
It is the case that these missiles, the S-300 battery, is operated by Russian military personnel, and that they would not have fired without permission from senior commanders. Okay, this is a break in the normal procedure.
Syria's S-300 batteries are operated by Russian military and cannot be fired without their approval. Israeli media reports claim the S-300 radar did not manage to lock onto the Israeli jets and thus did not present a serious threat to the fighter jets. But this would mark the first use of the S-300s against the Israeli warplanes over Syria. It's not clear whether the S-300 missile fire was a one-time event or if it was a Russian signal to Israel that it was changing its policy.
So this was the first use of it, and it was known to be done by Russian military personnel at Russian military command. But it also, they did not lock the radar on the planes. So the planes were never in danger. It's unclear from the reports whether they couldn't lock the radar on the planes or whether they just didn't lock them and just wanted to throw these missiles up there as a kind of signal and a warning to Israel that, you know, we may change our policy and we may take down some planes.
The development comes amid deteriorating relations between Tel Aviv and Moscow over Ukraine. Israel has backed Ukraine after the war began. Tel Aviv's stance has angered Russia. Russia's latest move against Israel would be a worrying development for Israel.
And that has to do, of course, with the whole reverberations of what's going on with Ukraine. And, you know, the Russians are realizing that and starting to act much more militantly, in the sense that they understand this is now a war for the future of a lot of things.
The Tel Aviv regime has repeatedly targeted the positions of the Syrian army and its allies, but has rarely acknowledged or discussed such operations. The aerial bombardment intensified in scale and frequency after 2011, when the Arab country found itself in the grip of foreign-backed militancy and terrorism.
Oh, it will continue. No question about it. Look, it's not going to even think about stopping until a plane goes down. If S-300s or some other effective anti-aircraft defense takes down Israeli planes, then there'll be a problem. So the Russians have signaled something here, and they didn't take down a plane. And until and unless they do, Israel's not going to change its policy on that at all. And even if they do, that would cause a problem for Israel, and they would have to think twice about it.
Damascus says Tel Aviv carries out attacks on the Arab country to aid terrorist groups against the Syrian army. It has repeatedly complained to the United Nations, calling the aggression a blatant violation of the country's sovereignty and international law. The development comes after warmongering rhetoric of Israeli officials against Iran and its allies. Just recently, Israel's Minister of Military Affairs, Benny Gantz, said Tel Aviv would prevent Iran from transferring advanced capabilities to its allies in the region. But Iran has dismissed the threat, saying it's determined to help the resistance axis stand up against Israel's aggressive moves in the region.
Former U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has visited Albania. Officially, the trip was meant to celebrate the centenary of U.S.-Albania diplomatic relations. But Pompeo's stance against Iran manifested itself after he went to the camp of a notorious terrorist cult there. Pompeo held a meeting with the leaders of the Mujahideen-e Khalq, or MKO, terrorist cult. Encouraged by the presence of terrorists there, Pompeo repeated his anti-Iran rant, expressing his long, unfulfilled wish to see the Islamic Republic overthrown.
The former CIA chief said that under the leadership of infamous Maryam Rajavi, the MKO has been laying the groundwork for what he called a, quote, free, sovereign, democratic republic of Iran.
The recent visit of Mike Pompeo to Albania is in a way a revitalization of the old connections that Mike Pompeo has with Israeli Mossad and the Iranian Mujahideens, who are terrorists.
Pompeo is not part of the current U.S. administration, but his rhetoric and deeds indeed reflect the deep-seated animosity of the U.S. establishment towards Iran and its government. During his tenure as the U.S. Secretary of State between 2018 and 2021 in the Trump administration, Pompeo and other belligerent politicians around him, most notably former National Security Advisor John Bolton, expressed an open secret regarding Washington's stance towards MKO terrorist cult. Pompeo and his team became the MKO sponsors in his delusional attempt to overthrow the Islamic Republic. Back then, the regime in Washington left no stone unturned to topple Iran, but failed miserably in the hysteric anti-Iran drive.
Pompeo was paid probably more than $150,000 for his visit to the Mujahideen camp.
Mujahideen e Khalq is a terrorist cult which is now based at a camp in Albania. The MKO regularly hosts big events in which top American and European officials make speeches in support of the group.
They run a paramilitary camp in the town of Manza in the region of Durrës in Albania. From Manza, the Mujahideens, they carry hostile and terrorist activities against Iran, but even against political Islam in general.
Former U.S. National Security Advisor John Bolton, former U.S. Senator Joe Lieberman, and former Director of Saudi Arabia's intelligence agency, Turki bin Faisal Al Saud, are amongst the top officials that have attended the group's events. The terrorist cult has been accused of being involved in various criminal activities in Europe, including human trafficking, with possible links to the Daesh Takfiri terrorist group. The MKO was formally designated as a terrorist group around the world, but the United States and the Europeans delisted it in recent years amid growing strains in ties with Tehran. The terrorist group also fought alongside Iraqi forces in the former Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein's war on Iran in the 1980s. Prior to that, it killed thousands of ordinary Iranians and officials, the number said to be in the tens of thousands. Support for anti-Iran terrorist groups in the US and Europe has remarkably grown in the Western countries, with many Western spy agencies actively involved in aiding and arming them.
Well, the U.S. government has a long history of cooperating with terrorist organizations. Nowadays, we have many countries in the Middle East who complain from the U.S. support for different terrorist groups.
The Islamic Republic has already warned Europeans that their support for the MKO will be costly for them. Tehran has condemned the hosting of the group by Albania and is delisting by the U.S. and Europe.
On Saturday, a gunman attacked a supermarket in Buffalo, New York, killing 10 people and injuring 3 others. Most of the victims were African American, making the attack one of the deadliest racially charged mass shootings in the United States' recent history. According to the police, the detained suspect, identified as 18-year-old Peyton Gendron, drove over 200 miles to carry out the attack. The law enforcement also said they were reviewing a 180-page document published online detailing the gunman's motivations. In the so-called manifesto, the author describes himself as a white supremacist concerned about, quote, the dwindling white population. The document also says that he chose the area for the attack as its zip code has a large black population, which was within the driving distance of where he lived.
the inability of the unsustainability of neoliberal capitalism. So there's less resources, there's scarcity, there's a job market is being affected. Everyone is affected by that, but their interpretation of what the problem is different. And for white extremists, white supremacist extremists, they blame immigrants, they blame black people, they blame. And so you're seeing these ideologies that are emerging, or mentalities, or not emerging. They've always existed, but they're responding to the intensification of the logical conclusions of neoliberalism and neoliberal capitalism, austerity, joblessness, you know, privatization, all of that.
The police are investigating the attack as a hate crime, as an act of racially motivated violent extremism. The teenager faces first-degree murder, a charge he has pleaded not guilty to. Among the victims were a father who was buying a birthday cake for his 3-year-old son, and Catherine Massey, a 72-year-old woman who was known for her civil rights advocacy. The tragic irony is that almost a year ago, she had written a letter to a local newspaper calling for stricter gun control measures. The Buffalo mass shooter managed to live stream his attack on a popular streaming service using camera gear mounted on his military helmet. Although the feed was taken down soon after it began, the issue reignited criticisms about the moderation of social media platforms. It bore striking similarities with the 2019 terrorist attack on two mosques in the city of Christchurch in New Zealand that killed 51 people. That attack was also streamed live on social media. The incident in Buffalo is considered the deadliest mass shooting in the U.S. so far this year. But some 200 other mass shootings were carried out since the beginning of January. Unofficial data suggests that over 320 people are shot in the U.S. every day. A recent report by the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention showed that gun violence in the country rose dramatically in 2020, with homicides involving firearms surging by 35%, the highest level in 25 years. The report points to disparities in the rates of homicide based on race, ethnicity, and poverty. This study fails to single out the specific reason for such inequality, but cites the COVID-19 pandemic as a possible socioeconomic driving factor.
People having to seek their own interpretations of what's happening. We're seeing it like things like this shooting, and this is not the only shooting. There's other things that are happening where people are acting out, trying to figure out, you know, just acting out, reactionary, most extreme reactionary responses to what's happening. And it can only get worse. As long as capitalism and white supremacy and patriarchy are the rule of the day in the United States, they can't address the fundamental human needs of people, then things like this will get worse. And then as the media glosses over it and doesn't want to tell people the truth, they can only get worse.
Tragic incidents like these are a grim reminder of the need for tighter gun control laws that would prevent easy access to firearms and reforms that would rid the U.S. society of racial and ethnic biases.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Habib and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Habib Zata, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So I want to discuss an important topic for today's discussion, a really interesting one. Thanks, Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, for selecting such a topic. Islam and human rights, clash or compatibility. Some Muslims, according to their own personal or sectarian interpretations, define human rights in their own viewpoints, and then they find this chance, or it's better to say mischance, in order to impose it on the lives of the others, and we can't say violate human rights in general by the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by the name of Islam. I think this is the wrong side of the pole too, isn't it? I mean Islam. I mean on the extremist point of view.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when we look at the Islamic perspective, obviously everything is clear in the Quran and in the narrations. But on the other hand, we see that even in the, if we regardless being a Muslim or non-Muslim, we see that there are many people who, you know, use these rules for their own sake, for their personal desires. And they say, like, because this is in the law, it's in the, you know, it's been described in the rights or human rights.
Yes.
So we have this in everywhere in the world. You know, why today the Zionist regime is occupying the Palestine?
Yes.
They say it's their right. Mm-hmm. On the other hand, people are saying, like, this is occupation.
Okay.
On the other hand, you know, you see that people, like, the rights of the blacks are not being seen in yes. the, you know, in the U.S.
Yes.
And they were, you know, the racism is there.
Yes.
So we see that, but they never put the name of religion on it.
Still, I think when we talk about human rights in Islam, we are talking about the human in the something very much metaphysical, isn't it? I mean, we are talking about the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, a person whose talents, powers are, we can't say, limitless.
The person, when you say, first of all, when you say the best creature on earth, you mean to say is that they have the capability of being the best creature.
No,
on earth.
I mean when you're nowadays when we talk about human rights in Islam, from both the Western world and the Eastern part of the world, in order as a reaction or as an answer to the doubts, we are very much talking about the capital punishment, women's rights, or something like that, which are defined by modernity.
Yes.
But when we are talking about human rights in general, as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now the game is changed and the rulings are changed.
That's what
it?
I said at the beginning of the show.
Okay.
I said that we have to look at this as this aspect, as looking as the rights and rules and regulations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places are not only for this life,
mm-hmm.
but these rules and regulations also has an eyesight to the mm-hmm. afterlife.
Okay.
It's also considering the afterlife as well. It's not only looking at this worldly materialistic world, rather it's also looking at that, you know, spiritual aspect of the human beings.
That's right.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, one of the rights, as stated in Husalat al-Huquq by Imam Sajjad alayhi
yes.
salam, is the rights of your own body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The rights of your body has yeah. rights over you.
Do not
you.
Harm it, that's right.
Do not harm it.
Yes.
And one of the ways of harming it, for example, is drug intake. For example.
Yes.
For example, drug intake.
Drinking alcohol,
for example. These yes. things, they bring you satisfaction. Some English people, I know this because, you know, English people love to drink in pubs.
Yes.
They state that a thing that should be a right for human beings, I've seen them joke about it, but mm-hmm. I think that really is coming from their inner self, their mm-hmm. inner conscious, is that there should be rights for human beings about drinking beer. Beer should be free for everyone, right? And that is coming from their joy. Their mm-hmm. satisfaction, their desire. It's not coming from really looking at the human being, like how you stated in this,
yes.
you know, this in the spiritual aspect, that
yes.
there is something else other than this worldly matter that we must, you know, keep in mind about. And the reason why we emphasize, we talk, unfortunately, like how you stated, we
yes.
talk about the practical appliances about
yes,
human
yes.
rights. Like, is this a human right or not? Let's talk about it generally. First of all, does Islam accept the fact that there should be rights?
Yes. You know, when you look at the history of America, for example, up to 60, 70 years ago, they burned the Negroes and the black people live on the street. They beheaded them. Even they were separate. There was no talking about human rights. And after that, some great figures.
Till this day.
You know, I know it was the worst time of the human history in the past. And especially the women's rights were not at all observed by the history of the Western
world. Even the feminist movement was politically biased.
Yes.
It wanted women to vote. Why? Because people who thought that they could gain the votes of women could win.
Mm-hmm.
And the first generation, the second generation, the first wave they
yes.
called, the second wave, and we're currently
yes,
living
yes.
like the third wave.
Neo-feminism,
yeah,
that's right.
And at that,
yes.
you know, when you look at these movements, they're moving for political reasons, for
yes.
desire reasons.
Okay.
This woman doesn't want to wear this because she wants to be free and liberal
yes,
for this.
Yes.
A Muslim, when he looks at his religion,
yes.
he knows that there's no such thing as liberal. There's no such thing as
yes,
being
yes.
free. You're always a slave to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Very you much always accept the laws of Allah.
Very much recall me of Malcolm X, because, you know, when he was starting his movement in the U.S., he was after black nationalism. After he converted to Islam...
Islam is a very, you know, critical...
No. After he converted to Islam, he went to Hajj and saw
the people...
He changed the black nationalism. Said, I was after a wrong movement because black nationalism...
That's the nation of Islam that he was attributed with. They're the ones that killed
him.
Yes.
Killed him, that's right.
They're the ones that martyred him at the end of the day. So I think that... we should accept this, that if you believe that there's a creator,
yes,
and this creator is almighty and he has authority over you and he's the one that regulates and gives guidelines, then everything that he brings up is going to come out of wisdom,
mm-hmm.
and you should accept it. I mean, you believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created you, yet you do not accept that he's the one that gives hijab and you have problems with hijab, for example.
Yes.
This is for a Muslim woman.
This is another, you know, criticism from the Western world too, that you are limiting the rights of the women
in their eyes. I'm not going to say that. It might be in their view correct. Mm. When we're looking at the worldly view, the way that you look at the world, when you look at the world as something that you should be free, this is the goal of creation, and I'm going to tell you, you're right. But accepting your basis, but who says your basis is right?
Mm-hmm.
Your base of view is wrong. Your ideology is wrong. Change your ideology. I accept it, no problem. I don't defend it in the way that, for example, hardship for a woman wearing hijab. Wearing a hijab is hard for women,
mm-hmm.
and we have the sayings, the struggle, jihad.
Yes,
the struggle of women actually is wearing hijab, actually obeying their husbands and staying at their homes, and you know that's their struggle.
As the famous sentence, hijab is a protection, not a limitation, isn't it?
What?
Is that the famous sentence says hijab is a protection, not a limitation? There is a famous Lebanese scholar by the name of Edward Said. He has a beautiful book called Orientalism. I don't know, have you ever read this book or not? Edward Said, Orientalism, you know. In that book, it says that sometimes the Eastern world, the Muslims and the Arabs, are believing the pictures that is given by non-Muslims.
That is true.
And non-Muslims on the Western parts as barbaric, backward, and people like this and like that. And this picture is now in the minds of the Muslims and the Arabs in the eastern part of the world. So they are acting according to what... And that is a really, really beautiful book. I mean, one of the most outstanding critical thinkers, Muslim critical thinkers of modern age, is Edward Said, the book Orientalism. I really invite a dear listener to read that in English. It's written in English too. Okay, but... let's look at the dark side of the religion now. Somebody may say this is political or this is the play of the West or something like that. But still, we got so many people inside the Islamic communities who are accused of extremism and violating the rights of human beings. Sayyid Mohsen, what is wrong with them?
Well, obviously, we see that there are many people who misuse.
Yes.
The things, and they try to use even the Islam for their own personal cause. And whenever this thing happens, we see all these things. And that's why, you know, Islam has made adl, justice, as one of the, you know, features of a leader. It has the conditions of becoming a leader. Taqwa is one of the conditions, you know, having basira, the inside. These are, you know, the things that are said in the Islam. And on top of that, if you want to be the leader of the Muslim Ummah, obviously, the state of the Imam or Khilafah, there is an infallibility as well. Why all these things are there? Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said prophets from his side?
Mm-hmm.
And although he has raised them from the people,
that's right.
But that was the most pure, we can say, like person in that society, in that community, who was the most pious, God-weary.
Okay.
He was observing the justice, and Allah made him the prophet and not the others. You know, in the Quran, we have many verses where the people, like they used to, the chiefs of, you know, the nations of many prophets, they came and they said, why Allah did not choose one of us?
Mm-hmm.
Similarly, you know, Quraysh came to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, like, why Allah did not selected one of us? We are the chiefs, we are running the, you know, the tribes and all those. But the criteria in the eyes of Allah is not the becoming the chief.
Yes.
Why? Because you should not, you know, use religion for yourself. And that is the worst case.
That's right.
Imam Khomeini, you know, in his book, Jihad Akbar, the greater jihad, he has mentioned that even the scholars, Islamic scholars, if they did not have done the tazkiyah, if they have not purified themselves, and they, if they go to the society and they try to preach Islam, you know, this is the worst thing that they are doing in their life. That's because they will change the society into a worse thing. So that is the reason, the main reason that we can say, like,
I mean, personal interpretation out of the religion.
Why? Because there is no tazkiyah, there is no God-fearing. The things are not taken from the original source. And this was at the time of the Prophet and at the time of Aima alayhi salam as well.
That's right, the extremists.
You know, why Yazid was, you know, on the, you know, he had the throne. Why the, you know, we have, we see Banu Abbas ruling the Islam. This was all for their own personal desires. You know, Aima was, you know, they were left over, obviously, they were on a side.
Yes.
And they never allowed them. There was a time when Imam Kadhim alayhi salam was in prison for many years.
Yeah, the basic human rights were neglected.
So why it was? Okay. Because the right people were not those who deserved this, you know, we can say like state, they were not given. Similarly, we can see like Ali Saud, for example, nowadays they're killing the Yemenis, you know, innocent people. Why they're doing this? Why we see like
why the Arabs, Russians are killing?
Why Arabs are, you know, making relation with the Zionist regime, the those who occupied the, you know, Palestinian lands. There are many, many things. When you look into the main aspect, it is because, you know, they are not following the true teachings of Islam. And on the other hand, you know, there was a thing I just remembered of a saying of Imam Khomeini, like, you know, a guy went to the Imam Khomeini and he said, like, we have found a scholar wearing, you know, this turban and this, this cloth that the Shia scholars, they wear. We have found him. We have a scholar who is a thief. And Imam said, don't say that the scholar is a thief. Say, thief have worn a scholar's dress.
Yeah.
And he entered into the, you know, the gathering of the scholars. This is the same as the case. We see many Muslim leaders in today's world who are ruling the countries, but they never, you know, follow the justice. They never give importance to the human rights.
That's right.
And this is because, you know, these thieves are have become the leaders of the Muslim Ummah, whereas are not the leaders as they should be.
That's all right. Okay. Thank you very much for your presence in the program, Habib and Said Mohsen Naghvi.
You're welcome.
The program Viewpoints is very kind of you. Thank you much. Dear listeners, for listening to us. To another episode. God bless you. Fi amanallah.
Welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone,
and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent, a weekly program that will address the most important issues in the South Asian region that affect the governments, organizations, communities, and most importantly, the people. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we will discuss the worst economic and political crisis faced by the island nation of Sri Lanka, a crisis rooted in fiscal mismanagement by successive governments. And we shall also take a look at growing relations between regional powers India and Japan and the factors that have bolstered their strategically driven relationship.